by grace alone that we can approach the presence of the holy God. And I was reminded by the word of Isaiah, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And he sensed that if without the grace of God, he will be consumed. And so praise God that although he is a consuming fire, by grace we can approach him and not be burnt. So to that end, would you now bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness, your healing power, your forgiveness and embrace. You are a strong tower. You are the loving, like a loving mother. And we can hide, we can run into the shadow of your wings. And so this morning we pray that you would give us understanding of your word, the glorious word, the glorious gospel, the gospel of the blessedness of Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would awaken our hearts, unveil our minds so that we would hear your word deeply and truly and apply it duly in each one of our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we begin our study of these passages, the main subject that I want you, that we must keep in mind behind all the explanations about glory, old covenant, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is this: Paul's defense about the authenticity of his apostleship and ministry. This has been the backdrop of all his arguments, which started way back at the end of chapter 2. And from there, what we read and what we will continue to find out is that this is a rebuttal against the accusations of the Corinthians that Paul encountered as the Corinthians became easily influenced by the false teachers who infiltrated their fellowship. It is a very personal letter, which expresses a lot of emotions, a great deal of feelings, and there is a lot of insight we can learn from it at the same time, and it's very beneficial for our understanding of life and godliness. And so as you observe, this defense for a Christ-centered ministry by the Apostle Paul is very lengthy, and this course is very painful. It continues all the way to chapter 6, verse 11. For this reason, a few sermons cannot do justice in trying to unfold the logic of what Paul is describing here. And so what I'm going to do this morning is to take it apart, piece by piece, and make some applications along the way until we reach chapter 6. And you can say, okay, now that's going to take a long time. But from there, we will make a final sweep of everything we've learned and make a comprehensive conclusion or application of the matter. So we imagine that, well, I'm not preaching next Sunday, so it will take a while. But you know, just keep in mind that the overarching principle that we want to get here is, how do we know that the gospel that the Apostle Paul has been preaching is for real? How do we know that the Apostle Paul was authentic in his call to ministry? So the first piece or unit we should embark this morning is the topic related to the glory of the ministry of death or ministry of condemnation. And relating that, ministry of condemnation, relating that to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we read in verse 7, so keep your Bibles open. We will make those connections between each point. Paul says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. So how can we make sense of this? How does this comparative statement fit into Paul's whole argument about his apostleship? This is a very large topic. Which one of these ministries are we supposed to emphasize here at Desiring God Community Church as we spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples in this community? It sounds like the glory of the ministry of death is less effective because it is fading. It's fading under the shadow of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But what are we truly relying on? Are we relying on the ministry of the Spirit as our source of hope and confidence and boldness as well as in our weaknesses? So here's point number one. Two ministries, one glory. Basically, there are implications to how these two different ministries are accentuated. Although both of them have glory since they originated from God, Paul argues that only one of them is really salvific, transformational, or effectual for life and holiness of the believers. What appears in this letter, consistent with what we learned so far about the false teachers who came into the Corinthian church, is the insistence to draw attention to the old covenant for their sanctification. And you ask a question, what's the matter with that? What's the matter with the Old Testament? Or the Old Covenant? Why can't it lead us into sanctification? Let me give you 2 points. First one is the ministry of death under those two ministries. And I will interchange the words ministry of death, Old Covenant, and covenant of works. They're all the same. Again, Old Covenant, covenant of works, ministry of death, they're all the same. So the ministry of death, or the Old Covenant, is the law. And you remember it was revealed to us by God starting with the nation of Israel on tablets of stones, just like what we read in verse 7. Paul also refers to this as the Old Covenant in verse 14. God originally and sovereignly imposed this Old Covenant on Adam and Eve. And they had no opportunity to change the details. Their only choice was to keep it or break it. In other words, the covenant of works, or the ministry of death, began in creation and it came into writing at the time the Ten Commandments was given to the Israelites with a few more details. From there, it's quite clear that there was a legally binding set of requirements that defined it, the conditions of the relationship between God and man. God's direct command to Adam was, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall die." Genesis 2, 16 and 17. In this statement to Adam about the tree, there is a promise. And there is promise and also punishment for disobedience. Disobedience equals death. And most fully understood to mean, as we know, it's an extensive death. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Separation from God. So there is so much that can be argued about this theologically. For those who subscribe to a dispensationalist view, which also means God's progressive revelation of what he required from people, they would consider this ministry of death, this old covenant, one of the dispensations of God's requirement in establishing a relationship with his people. But which one is it really? Is it the first dispensation of God's revelation to his people, or is it really an old covenant? Well, for the sake of staying within the flow of the text, we only see from what we've read
two covenants, the old and the new. So we will set aside, that doesn't mean that I am disregarding dispensational thinking. I think we can set that aside for now for the sake of staying with the text. The glory of God is revealed here, glory of the old covenant and glory of the new covenant. We only see one or the other. Covenant of works in Adam that was eventually given to Moses. I say, that's dispensation. No. Okay, we'll talk about that later. It's either the covenant of works in Adam or the covenant of grace in the Spirit. Either the ministry of death or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But why does Paul call the old covenant the ministry of death? Why not stick to one language? Why does he call it the ministry of death? Well, no one could perfectly obey every law in order to be saved. But why did God give the law if no one could be saved from them, from obeying them in the first place? Isn't the covenant of works then sort of setting us up for failure? Why give it if no one can obey it? The answer is, in one sense, yes, no one can obey, that's true, but in another, no. There was one actually who obeyed it fully. And you have to follow this trajectory. Firstly, the answer to the question, why did God give the covenant of works if no one can really obey it completely? Firstly, it is to let us created beings recognize that we have a creator and we owe him our lives, our loyalty, and all. God wants us to know that he alone defines and sets the guidelines for what is best for us. If you were not created by God, then why should you listen to him or obey him? You can do whatever you want. God does not have the right to tell you that you should love him or honor him if you were not created by him. If you were not created by God, then you don't have to follow his directions about morality, about sexuality, about who to marry or marriage, parenting, and so on. But the truth is, God created us, and we will certainly give an account to him whether we believe it or not. Whether we believe God exists or not, whether we believe that God created us or not, we will make an account before him. That's what covenant of works is telling us. Objective truth does not have to be received or believed in order for it to be true. This is what the doctrine of creation establishes for us to recognize. God made us, and he deserves our obedience and praise. So ultimately, the situation in Genesis is to tell us that God made everything, and we human beings who have been made by God in his image find our greatest fulfillment, purpose, happiness, integrity in being rightly related to him. God wants us to honor him with our obedience. The problem is we, throughout all history, have failed to obey God. Adam and Eve failed first, and the rest of humanity followed the same path of disobedience. For this reason, all of us died spiritually and became eternally separated from God's presence. And this is why the covenant of works is considered the ministry of death. If you try to establish a relationship with God with the covenant of works, you're dead. It describes the human condition as well as the destiny of those who continue to rely on it for achieving the righteousness that God requires. But the good news is this. I kind of hinted on this just a little bit, a few moments ago. There is more we can recognize in the covenant of works. The purpose, the second purpose of the covenant of works, the glory of this covenant, is that we recognize our need for a Savior, a Redeemer. And this is the reason why God's dealings with the nation of Israel perpetually pointed them to their need of a Messiah, a promised king, who has the righteousness to take away the sins of the world. And this is the reason God called Abraham. This is the reason why he appointed Moses and David as human shepherds. Shepherds over the nation. God wants them to know that they are like sheep, that you are all sheep, and you need a shepherd. God wants us to know that without a shepherd, we will die. God wants his people to rely on him, not in themselves, and nor in anything, not in anything in his whole creation. That's what the covenant of works does. It makes you hungry and knowledgeable about or desirous of a redeemer. Now the question is, what does glory then have to do with the covenant of works? Paul said that there is glory in it, or the ministry of that. What's glory has to do with it? Paul says in verse 7, it came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. Now you may remember this occasion in Exodus chapter 34, 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and he came down with two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. He was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord, and so the Israelites became afraid to come near him because it was blinding. And you know why that is? No one can stand before the glory of God and live. Moses experienced this himself when he asked God to show him his glory in Exodus 33:18. Moses said, "Show me your glory." Oh, he was so courageous asking God to show him the glory. And God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you." You hear that? "And will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." He didn't say, "Okay, here's my glory." He said, "What I will do, instead of showing you my glory, I will pass all my goodness before you." And he said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." That's how God responded to Moses. Due to what happened to the Garden of Eden, no one can approach and see the glory of God. And so it is Paul now saying here, like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to end, but their minds were hardened. He says, "For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains." That means we will not see the fullness of the glory of God through the old covenant. We will not see the glory of God through the covenant of works, because our faces are veiled. That's what sin does. So therefore, it is by grace, by the grace of God alone, that we can come near him and see his glory. Now let that ring powerfully in your ears. It's only by grace. It's only by God's compassion and loving kindness and his gracious work that you can come near him and see his glory. This is the only way we will see God. And so the purpose of the covenant of works is for you to long for someone, not you, not your performance, for someone to show you the glory of God. Someone needs to help you see the glory of God. So now let's switch to the next glorious covenant ministry that Paul is talking about. This is now the new covenant or ministry of righteousness. Paul says, "For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much or much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory?" And here he is primarily speaking of the consequences and implications, not their degree or kind. Okay? One is death, one is life. Okay? He's not comparing which one is better. He's basically comparing, or he's not comparing which one is more glorious. He's comparing the degree, not degree or kind. He's comparing the consequences. The structure of Paul's argument in this text makes it clear that, so then, the word even more or much more is not to say that one covenant is more glorious than the other. Basically, the old covenant assures us of our lostness, and the new covenant assures us of life in the Spirit. The law guarantees that we need a Savior, and the gospel supplies the Savior according to the loving kindness and mercy and grace of our God. So let's look at it briefly. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit according to the Apostle Paul? In verse 17 it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so he's saying that the transformation, seeing the glory of God, is what transforms us. You become what you see. That's what Paul is saying here. What you behold, what you see, is what you become. Not what you do. So then transformation doesn't happen through the covenant of works. It happens through the covenant, to the new covenant, or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to unveil our eyes to the glory of the cross. To unveil our eyes to the glory of the cross for what it is. He enlivens our hearts to see Jesus Christ for who he is. And whom God provided for us as the only means to satisfy the requirements and the covenants or the covenant of works. Now, logically speaking, we'll think, but how did people who knew only about the old covenant become justified? How did the people who lived during the Old Testament period become justified if they didn't know the new covenant? If they didn't hear of the new covenant, were there people who got saved from the law or the old covenant or the covenant of works? Were there? The answer is no. The book of Hebrews tells us that the patriarchs were all saved by what? By faith, not works. They trusted in God's promises in receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. They also offered to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for they believed that God is a consuming fire. That's how they were saved. Not in their works, but by faith. You can read Hebrews chapter 12. Testify to that. But here's the concluding question. Is the covenant of works still in force then? We struggle with this every day. Is the covenant of works still binding for us today? This is not easy to answer. So I needed some help. I went to Wayne Grudem. He was very helpful. I thank God for him, Wayne Grudem. You know, that big book in theology. If you don't have a copy of that, oh, tell your spouse you need one for Thanksgiving or Christmas. It's very, very helpful. Here's the answer. In several important aspects of of it. First of all, it is binding, but let me put let me qualify that. First of all, Paul implies that perfect obedience to God's laws, if it were possible, okay, get this, if it were possible, would lead to life. When God gave the covenant to Adam and Eve, if they had obeyed, they wouldn't have been removed from the Garden of Eden, right? If they had obeyed perfectly, then that was the end of it. We would not be in a world where there's sin and pain and suffering and flu and cancer and death. But we should also notice that the punishment for this covenant is still in effect. Why? Because Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." This implies that the covenant of works is still in force for every human being apart from Christ, even though no sinful human being can fulfill it and be saved. And finally, we should note that Christ perfectly obeyed the covenant of works for us, since he committed no sin. He completely obeyed God on our behalf. And so, the answer to the other side earlier, I said yes, but in Christ, no. The reason why Paul argues that the old covenant is fading, it's like the glory is fading, is because it did not remain in force for establishing a relationship with God. So in a sense, it is binding for us, not because it is a requirement for our relationship with God. It is for life of holiness and godliness, not for salvation. So for Christians, Christ has fulfilled the provisions of the old covenant successfully once for all, and we gain the benefits of it not by actual obedience on our part, but by trusting in the merits of Christ's work. So therefore, for Christians today, to think of themselves as obligated to try to earn God's favor by obeying the covenant of works is cutting themselves off from hope of salvation. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3:10-11, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now it is evident that no man is justified by God, before God, by the law." So Christians have been freed. Did you find that in the text? Our freedom is from what? From the ministry of what? From the ministry of the covenant of works, or from the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Which one is it? It says there, in the Spirit, there's freedom. In the Spirit, there is freedom. Now, for our application. If this is the ministry, okay, we've been talking about ministries, right? Last week we talked about ministries. The week before we talked about the ministries of the Apostle Paul and how he was called into ministry and what we should do in ministry and the kind of ministries we need to emphasize and what kind of power, what kind of creativity and what kind of emphasis we need to put into ministry. We need to draw these now as an application to what kind of ministries are we supposed to emphasize then here at Desiring God Community Church. The title of the sermon is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want to now draw your attention to that. Let me present this first. Why we need to emphasize the glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit above all. Paul mentioned the word glory in these passages as in an unusual number of times. 11 times to be exact. That was a short unit, and he was fixated with the word glory. And basically, the text suggests that we have a natural tendency, just like the people during the Old Testament times with Moses, to catch a glimpse of glory. Do you recognize that? We like to catch a glimpse of glory. So the text is suggesting, it tells us that what glory is like. It's blinding. It's beautiful. It's glorious. That's what glory is. As John Piper says, we have an insatiable longing for beauty. That's what Paul is bringing up here. Why do we crave beauty after all? The answer is craving for beauty is deeply rooted in every human heart by virtue of being created by a glorious God. Why do we go to the mountains to see the fall, the beauty of the fall season, or art exhibits and concerts, gardens? Why do we plant trees and flower beds in the springtime? Why do we decorate our homes? I mean, why do you have to make some part of your home different, look different than your kitchen? Why can't they just all look like your, you know, whatever? Why do you have to decorate? We long for beauty. We long to behold it. How about this obsession in our culture to look young? Right? Getting six-pack or abs. You know, all the beauty products say, oh, use this. You know, just use this. You will look young. Your face will radiant. You know, I can't remember now. I don't remember the word. We'll glow. We long, we crave to be moved by some rare glimpse of greatness. We like greatness. We yearn for a vision of glory. We set our eyes on something spectacular because deep within our soul is a desire to see the glory of God. As Piper says, whether you know it or not, all the longings of your life for beauty are longings for this, the light of the gospel of the beauty of Christ in the image of God. So let me ask you this question. What are you looking at? Where do you lead your eyes to feast on? What do you focus on to see? So then, if this blinding, glorious beauty is what people are really longing to see, the question for you, members of the Desiring God Community Church, is what are you displaying? What are you magnifying? What are you doing? What are we doing? So let me propose this, as the Apostle Paul has done, to defend his apostleship, right? That's the overarching topic for Paul to say that I'm really called into ministry, that God sanctioned my ministry. He said, what I've been doing is to display the glory of God. That's my ministry. My ministry is to show, to display, to magnify the glory of God. And so, what does this truth tell us then, how the proclamation of the gospel ought to be done? The answer is, we really need to highlight the glory of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need to highlight the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, but when one turns to the Lord, okay, when one turns to God, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so if you want to bring freedom in the lives of the people who you are ministering to in this community, in your home, or wherever God takes us, highlight the ministry and the glory of the Holy Spirit. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that will liberate people from blindness and spiritual death so that they can really see true beauty. Now, Paul says, this is not done. Displaying the beauty of God is not done based on our cleverness or intelligence in sharing the gospel. And say, okay, how am I going to do that? It's not based on our theological cleverness and competency in Bible languages. Paul says they're not impressive. And say, why? Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And this is very similar to what he says in 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 5. He says, my message, my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but, listen to this, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The simplicity of the gospel. The glory of the Holy Spirit is the power for transformation in the lives of people. People are transformed when we accentuate our story with the glory of God. I want you to remember that. People are drawn to the glory or to faith in God when how you speak declares the glory of God. So let's go back to that original question. How is God's glory then magnified in us? This is short now. How is the glory of God magnified in us? Okay? Well, the first answer that we can say is, let's talk about it. Let's talk about the glory of God. Then you're kind of magnifying it. But there is more to talking about the glory of God as though it's a theological subject. There's actually something that's rooted in the words or in the mind of Paul to what it means to magnify the glory of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2:14, you probably had forgotten this already. This was 3 weeks ago, subject. Paul says these words, but thanks be to God. You remember that? But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. What is the key word that comes out of Paul's lips for his ministry? Was it clever preaching? Was it his experience? Was it his understanding of the law? What is the key word that comes out of his mouth? Is the words, thanks be to God. See, when we give thanks to him for our hearts, from our hearts, God is magnified. God is magnified. God is magnified in us when we are approaching Him, when we are talking about Him with a thankful heart. It's a heart of thanksgiving that magnifies God, God's glory in us. A heartfelt thankfulness for who God is and what He has done on our behalf is what heightens our worship, our testimony, our proclamation of the gospel. And so let us magnify God's name together with thanksgiving. That's how we highlight. That's how we accentuate the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the glory of the Spirit of God. So let us tell of God's works among the peoples in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us say with the psalmist, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him. How? I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Desiring God Community Church, this is what we are supposed to be doing. Let us have that thankful heart for the Holy Spirit who gave us the new life. And let us be thankful. Let us be thankful to God. And when you are thankful to God, we will be thankful for each other. We will say thank you. Because when you don't say thank you, you don't acknowledge that God is good. That wasn't that God, what God gave is not good enough. And so magnifying God is so simple and yet hard. It's humility, it's thankfulness. So let's pray. Let's pray here at Desiring God Community Church that we would rely on the Spirit of God and display His glory through our thankfulness, just like what the Apostle Paul. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for suffering. Thanks be to God for pain. Thanks be to God for everything. Thanks be to God for troubles. Thanks be to God for beatings. Thanks be to God for everything. Because He leads us always in a triumphal procession. God will never let us go. Let us pray.